last week, just to kind of round up what we did and kind of set the context for this week, talked about chapter 64 and the first part of chapter 65, in which Isaiah talks about the idea that God was found by those who did not seek. One of the things that Isaiah has stressed over and over again is that there's a big difference between seeking God on his terms and seeking God the way that he wants to be sought versus seeking God the way that we would like to do it, which is to reason him out on our own intelligence or to try to earn a standing with him by our own goodness. Isaiah says that God was found by those who did not seek. That's chapter 65, verse 1. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, that's not really literal so much as the idea that the human way of seeking God tends to be the wrong way. The human way of seeking God tends to be seeking God as if he were something that we earned or attained or had created ourselves. If you go back to chapter 64, it kind of describes the attitude that God is looking for in us, kind of the initial attitude anyway, in seeking him. Beginning of chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." So he says, "Oh, that you would come down." And this is a feeling that God is really looking for as the initial understanding that we would have. He's not going to do it. God's not ever going to come down and straighten everything out down here. But there's a point at which we realize, when we finally get it through our heads, that this world doesn't have anything lasting to offer you. When you finally get it through your mind that there really isn't anything this world can give you that would make you lastingly secure or lastingly safe or even lastingly happy. When you finally realize that, you realize that you've got to look to God for that kind of thing. And then when you look to this world and you finally realize just how filled this world is with sin, with injustice, with hatred, with all kind of negative things, you realize that the only solution to those things is God. And this feeling that Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would come down," kind of encapsulates the need that we have for God and the dependence that we have on God and the realization of our own weakness, realization that we cannot do this on our own, the realization that none of us has the necessary power or wisdom to fix the problems of this world, and we've got to have God do it. Now, of course, the thing that happens from that is that God is not interested in fixing all the problems of this world. Because if he fixes all the problems of this world, that still doesn't solve our real problem. Our real need isn't that God would just fix the stock market and fix things so that the Buckeyes beat Michigan every year instead of just 5 years in a row, and fix it so that we don't have to deal with a lot of the unsightly things that go on. That's not our real need. Our real need is to have something that's going to last beyond this world. And so God wants to use this attitude, "Oh, that you would come down. I wish God would just come down and fix all this stuff. It's such a nightmare down here." That's a first step. That's a very important first step, to realize this world is irretrievably broken because of sin and because of its perishable nature. But then what God wants us to do is to use this to move a step further. As he says, "No one is heard, no one is perceived, any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who do what? Those who wait for him. Those who are willing to see." Now, God wants me to wait until this thing is fulfilled. God isn't going to come down and fix everything right now, because that's not his plan. What I've got to look for is something that's going to last beyond this world. And this is why he says in verse 8, this is a common image that the prophets use, Isaiah, Jeremiah especially, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, you're the potter. We are all the work of your hand." That's the next realization, that we're the work of God's hand, that we're not simply a random world that came into being, and God just happens to be the local superhero who can come down and fix everything for us. We originated at God's hand. It's not just that God has the power to do anything he wants. He actually created us. We're actually the clay. That means that God has an intimate knowledge of what's happening down here, has an intimate understanding of what we really need. And that's why God is not just like Superman or Spider-Man or something. That you're the local superhero, God. You're supposed to come and fix all this stuff. No, he actually created everything. He's much bigger than a cartoon superhero. And so God is going to give us what we really need instead of what we desire from God. And that's a big difference, that if we understand that, then it helps a lot of other things to make more sense, and it eliminates a lot of the confusion that we have. Our standing with God does not depend on the things we do or even the things that we believe. Our standing with God depends on the fact that we're the work of God's hand, and therefore we are dear to him. He loves us. We're important to him because he created us. And that's why Isaiah says that our confidence comes from knowing that God created us, and so he wants us to belong to him. He wants us to be healthy. He wants us to have what we need. But the realization has to come from, well, he wants that because he made us, not he wants that because we're so good and we deserve it and we earned it and he owes it to us. And that's why it's much different when you go to God with your confidence based on the fact that he created us. You go to God saying, God, I'm the work of your hands. I know I need you, and I'm willing to come to you humbly and submit to your will, as opposed to, hey, God, look, I'm a pretty good guy down here. Why don't you give me what I want? So there's a big difference between that that makes an enormous difference, not only in your attitude, but in a lot of other things as well. And this is why Isaiah says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And he said, to a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. He doesn't mean this exactly literally. What he means is that his own people, at least the people who consider themselves his people, the nation of Israel, they sought him, but in the wrong way. They got this idea into their heads that seeking God and finding God comes from having all the answers and from doing everything the right way and from being able to check everything off their list. And God says they were seeking me, but for the wrong way. Whereas the Gentile world didn't even know God existed for many centuries, and yet when they found him, they realized, this is what I need, rather than instead of, this is what I deserve. That's the difference in seeking God that God is looking for. Seek him because you need him, not because you deserve him. Seek him because you know that there are needs that only God can meet, instead of trying to draw up a legal contract with him. Okay, God, here's what I'm going to give you, and in return, I expect this from you. If you try to do it that way, then you're going to fall into the same mistake that Isaiah is warning us against here. And so he says, here am I, here am I. And this is a deliberate reference back to some things earlier in the book. And one I think you'll be familiar with. Back in chapter 6, someone else said, here am I, here am I. Isaiah, right? It's when he was given the chance to see God in his glory, and he was humbled very drastically by seeing God in his glory and realizing that he was a mere unclean person. And after he had been cleansed of his sins, he said to God, here am I. You send me wherever you want me to go. A humble acknowledgement that here I am, a weak mortal being in the presence of the divine. And that means I need to be very, very humble. So Isaiah's here am I expressed a great deal of humility and a willingness to let God do whatever he wished. Now, a little bit less famous, but in chapter 8, Isaiah says, here am I again. He says, this time he's not speaking to God, he's speaking to the people of his generation. Remember, Isaiah had these two sons, and they had symbolic names. And they were names that represented the themes of his ministry. And he said to the people, here am I and the children that God has given me. We are signs to you. In other words, this here am I of Isaiah is a testimony on behalf of God, a reminder of God's promises, a reminder that God has, again, an intimate knowledge of everything we do and say and think. And here is what he's teaching us. And so now when God says, here am I, in chapter 5, Now God is declaring his presence. Kind of comes full circle. Isaiah was in his presence, had this acknowledgement of humility, was motivated to go out and tell his brothers and sisters that God is here and he's given me these children and he's given you a prophet to teach you. And then it comes full circle in chapter 65. God says, here am I. Here am I come to declare my presence in your life. Here am I to reveal myself to those who did not seek me on their own goodness or their own power or their own brilliance. I am here to reveal myself and to offer my presence to those who know that they need it and can never deserve it. And that's kind of the thing that he talks about. And then he says in verse 8, Isaiah is talking about his own generation here, who has by and large rejected this message from God because they insisted on trying to earn a relationship with God instead of seeking it solely out of need. And in verse 8 of chapter 65, this is what the Lord says, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there's yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. He compares the people of his generation to some grapes that had been bruised and crushed and got almost all the juice out of them, but there was still a little bit left, still a little bit of juice left. And so God says, I'm not going to throw them away just yet. There's still hope. What Isaiah's promising is that as long as you're here, as long as your conscience, no matter how far you've drifted from God, no matter how badly you've misunderstood God, no matter how far you have strayed from the truth, there's always the hope. There's still some good in it. That Isaiah's declaring that the path to God, or what he's often called the highway to God, it's always open as long as you're here, as long as you're alive. Now the point is you don't get a guarantee on how long that's going to be. It's not an excuse to slack off and take it for granted that you'll always be able to come to God. What he's doing is saying, you don't worry about how much you may have messed up in the past. That's not what's important. What's important is, do you realize your need for God now? He's promising you can get your relationship with God on track, where it needs to go, anytime you're ready. You don't have to go out and make up for all the things you've goofed up in the past. You don't have to apologize for everything that you've misunderstood. You don't have to study everything that you had wrong before. You just need to tell God, I'm here, I want to be in your presence. Take it from there, God. Let me know what I need to do, and I'll let you give me the grace and the mercy that I need. Isaiah is assuring us that the way to God is always open, because the way to God has always been based on his grace. His grace is just as powerful now as it ever has been. And this is where he comes in. We didn't quite finish this last time with these blessings and warnings in chapter 65, verse 13. He says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you'll cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. He gives these blessings and warnings, and it's on the surface, it's easy to misunderstand these things, because what he's saying, if you look at the world literally around us, is this literally true? Are the faithful, humble, godly people of the world, are they the ones who have all the things that they want and they're enjoying themselves and they always have great, easy lives? Well, all the evil people of the world, they've just always got it miserable.
No.
On a literal level, that's not true at all, is it? You wouldn't be able to see that true even on a small level. What he's saying is something that's different. And it's something that at first look may seem disappointing to the flesh, but it's actually a promise that's much more valuable, because what he's saying is very similar to some of the promises back in books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where he promises that if you're faithful, I will make sure to bless the work of your fields and the work of your hands and give you all the things that you need. What he's saying is that if you're faithful to God and live a life of humility to God, then you will be blessed in knowing that God will take care of you. You will know that if you need it, God will give it to you. And in fact, in practice, does God give us exactly what we need and then stop there?
No.
In practice, God gives us a lot more than we really need. He gives us a great deal more than we actually have to have. What he's saying is that to the faithful, everything is a blessing. If you come to God in humility and realize you don't have a claim on God. You haven't earned anything from God. Everything God gives you is by grace. Everything God gives you is a gift that you couldn't earn and didn't earn. Then what's your attitude going to be towards those things? You're going to appreciate them. You're going to realize, I don't deserve to have this nice little home that I live in, but God's given it to me anyway. I don't deserve to have an ample supply of food every day to eat, but God's given it to me anyway. I don't deserve to have these friends, but God's given them to me anyway. Everything you have will be a blessing if you come to God in humble faith. Whereas if you're the kind of person who's trying to come to God based on earning God and earning things from Him, and you're keeping track of what you think you deserve, then what's your attitude going to be towards the things God gives you? Well, I deserve that, but where's this? Sure, I deserved it. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm not a murderer. I don't go and smack people over the head. I don't run for political office or anything like that. I deserve to have food and clothes and a nice little home. So that's just got what God owes me. But where is this other stuff that I want? You know, how come I got this Chevy and I want a BMW? Where is that? I mean, I'm better than these other people. What he's saying is that if you live a life of humble faith, then everything you have is going to be a blessing to you. If you live a life of legalism and self-righteousness and think that you're better than someone else, you're not going to be able to appreciate anything. Even the things you have, you're not going to enjoy in grateful humility the way that God wants you to. And you see, at first sight, that sounds like, well, that's kind of a cheat on God's part. He's just going to give me what he has left over in the warehouse and expect me to be happy about it. But in reality, if you can have that attitude, it's a tremendous blessing, because then you know that what you have is a blessing. And you're able to appreciate even the smallest of things instead of always being resentful that someone else has more. Because someone else always will have more. But you know what? Someone else always will have less too. And when we moan about the things we don't have, we usually call it, I just want what's fair. But in reality, that's not fair at all. In reality, you just want things to be unfair in your favor is what you're really looking for. If you realize that a lot of people have to go without things that you have, then you can really be appreciative for what you have instead of resenting people that have stuff that you don't have. I'm sure that you, being all a room full of philosophy experts, you remember the old Greek philosopher Diogenes, right? You remember he was a very, very well-known philosopher in ancient Greece, and he at one time was very popular. He taught some similar principles from a more secular point of view. He taught that if you go around thinking that you deserve more than somebody else, you're always going to be unhappy. It's not going to matter how much you have. You're still going to be unhappy if you think you deserve more. Whereas if you learn to be content with having your basic needs met, then you're going to be happier than someone who has a lot more than you. That's a basic truth. It's not something that even takes God to tell us, because it's a basic truth of life. If you learn to appreciate what you got, then you're going to be a lot happier from someone that has more but thinks they need more. Well, Diogenes lived for most of his life in ancient Syracuse. Now that's, for the geographically challenged, the people in New York did not come up with the name. You know, they copied from the ancient Greeks, because there's an ancient Greek city called Syracuse on the island of Sicily. It actually still exists. It belongs to Italy now. It's called Syracusa on the island of Sicily. But it was one of the great Mediterranean civilizations of its era. And Diogenes at one time was a very well-known and highly respected and very popular philosopher that even the rulers of that city listened to and respected. Well, there came along a new king called Dionysus, who established himself as the ruler of Sicily, and he was a very authoritarian, greedy, hard-line ruler. And he did not like being told that he should be grateful for what he had. He did not like that, and he chased Diogenes outside of the city, and Diogenes was deprived of his teaching positions, and almost everything of what he had was taken away from him, and he had to go and live outside the city. He built himself just a tiny little house and grew his own vegetable garden and just lived off the land, because he was an outcast now. Because the people of the town, who used to think that he was so great and so wise, well, when it comes to some old guy who talks very gently and teaches you that you to be content with what you have versus this powerful king who can do anything he wants to you, most people are going to do what makes the powerful king happy. And he brought in this other philosopher that, again, I'm sure you know about, Aristippus. You're familiar with his teachings. Another Greek philosopher of this era. And his philosophy, he founded what's called the Cyrenian school of philosophy, which is based on feelings and emotion. And he had a theory, this guy, Aristippus, he said, your feelings and your emotions were given to you by the gods. You know, the Greeks were polytheists. They're given to you by the gods. Well, the gods are good, aren't they? So your feelings and emotions must be good. Therefore, if you do what your feelings and emotions tell you to do, that must be good. And if your feelings and emotions lead you astray, it's not your fault, it's the God's fault for giving you those feelings and emotions. And basically, he taught everybody that you go ahead and act based on your feelings and emotions because they come from the gods, and therefore they're good. Well, what do you think old Mr. Hardline Dionysus thought about that? He liked that, because his feeling was, I should be the boss of everybody, and everyone should do what I say. The gods must put that feeling in me. And so he brought in this guy, Aristippus, and gave him all kinds of power and wealth, gave him a big mansion, and let him do anything he wanted. And so this guy, Aristippus, was now the court philosopher of the city of Syracuse. And Aristippus is kind of known to ancient history as a man who actually was very intelligent. He was a very, very brilliant man, but he debased himself by catering to this brute, this tyrant. And in fact, Aristippus was known for the embarrassing extremes he would go to make this guy happy. He used to ask for favors for his friends, and the king would say no, and he would literally get on his knees and beg the king and kiss his feet and do all kind of humiliating things to get what he wanted, because he knew that's the way that you get to them. He used to say, the way to a ruler's heart is through his feet. And that at one time was kind of a proverb in ancient Greece. And Aristippus one time went out to visit Diogenes, and Diogenes was out in this little home that he had, nice clean little home with nothing in it, little vegetable garden, and he just cooked his vegetables and he made himself a little bowl of soup from his vegetables every day. And he just lived contentedly, and every once in a while some weirdo would go out and ask him his philosophy and actually listen to him, but most of the people, they stayed away from him because he was an outcast. And Aristippus would go out there and kind of laugh at him, and he would say, well, you know, if you'd only learn to flatter Dionysus once in a while, you could have all this great stuff that I have. And Diogenes answered him, if you'd only learn to be content with a nice bowl of soup every day, you wouldn't have to make a fool of yourself flattering Dionysus. And you see, there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes and Frank Chappelle both like to say, that this conflict is just as philosophical as it is spiritual. It's always been true. That if you learn to accept the things that you need and be grateful for them, then you don't need to give in to the world's lies and cheating and sin in order to get what you want. If you learn to appreciate that you already have a lot of things that you couldn't have gotten on your own power and you don't deserve, then it makes a big difference in the way that you look at things. Because this world's always going to offer you the choice. If you just lie a little bit, you'll get some things you couldn't have otherwise. Just cheat a little bit. Just give in to that selfish ambition. Just give in to that ego just a little bit, and then we'll give you some things as a reward for playing our game, as a reward for ratifying the decisions we ourselves have made to give up these standards of truth and spirituality and other outdated primitive things. Well, see, even the ancient Greeks considered them outdated and old-fashioned, didn't they? It's not something new. It's not our society that all of a sudden got sophisticated. It's always been a basic struggle in human nature. Now, before we start running real short of time, let's get into this new passage here so we can finish up the book. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth. We've talked a lot about how Isaiah is discussing timeless principles that apply in many different contexts. And just to remind you, the new heavens and the new earth, there are at least three different levels on which Isaiah is speaking. The same idea, new heavens and a new earth, different contexts with maybe similar applications different in their particulars. If you think back to ancient history, in Isaiah's lifetime, he was coming along at a time when the nation of Israel was kind of reaching the crisis point in its cycle of spiritual decay and slight reforms and then worse spiritual decay. Not long after Isaiah's lifetime, the people were going to be sent into exile in Babylon. The nation was going to be conquered by the Babylonians. But God had already promised, long before it happened, that after a period of exile where they would be purged of their idolatry and other sins, God would do what?
Return
them, right? He'd bring them back. So the exile and the return. And so this return, which would take place in the future to Isaiah, it's long past to us, of course, would take place in the 6th century B.C. When they return, what will God be doing for them? He's going to be creating, essentially, a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to let them start over. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth would be offered to a generation not long after Isaiah's own lifetime. The spiritual mess and the struggles would be dealt with, and you'll get to start over. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. When you come back to Jerusalem, it's not going to be the Jerusalem that you left. It'll have been destroyed physically, and you're going to have to rebuild it. It already had been destroyed spiritually, but it will be rebuilt. And it'll be new life and new growth. He also meant this, certainly the most important in a sense for the immediate needs of us, is he also meant this to be true in the Messiah. When Jesus came, he brought a new heavens and a new earth. He brought a new way to seek God that hadn't been opened before. He completed this highway that Isaiah has so often talked about. In Isaiah's time, the people were promised that the Messiah would come to forgive their sins. They were promised that the Messiah would come to let anyone, anywhere in the world come to God, but that highway hadn't been completed yet. There were important stretches of it still had not laid, and so they had to look forward to it. Jesus opened up a new heavens and a new earth of a different kind, a more spiritual kind. Jesus guaranteed that once and for all, anyone, anywhere, anytime, could have a relationship with God, could get their sins forgiven, could have eternal security through his blood. No more relying on sacrificing enough goats or bulls just to have your sins atoned for and defer the punishment to a future date. No more relying on these ancient laws or these priests who had to teach you things because you didn't have access into God's presence yourself. Now everyone can enjoy God's presence. Everyone can enjoy the gift of grace and forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, new heavens and a new earth, the ultimate and final fulfillment of it will be in eternity. And this, of course, is something that will bring to a conclusion everything that God is talking about. Then there will be a new heavens and a new earth in both a literal and a figurative sense. In the return from exile, it was kind of a very literal fulfillment of a new place to live. New way of doing things, new situation for everybody. In the Messiah, this was true on a purely spiritual level, and in eternity it's going to be true in both. And so what Isaiah is teaching us is that these features of the new heavens and the new earth, we should keep in mind that these facts like, you know, all things are going to be new, the former things won't be remembered. This is kind of true on all these levels. When the people return from exile in Babylon, they would not have to experience anymore living under these pagan rulers who persecuted them and enslaved them. That will be done for once and for all. When the Messiah comes, the former things of the Levitical ministry would be done away with once for all. No more sacrificing goats. No more worrying about not eating certain things. No more fussing with all the rituals. The former things would not be remembered. In eternity, all the aches and pains and disappointments and frustrations of this earth, not going to be remembered. Not going to hurt you anymore. It's all going to be taken away once for all. The lasting joy, the fact that new heavens and a new earth bring joys that last instead of joys that are only temporary, that's another promise. Everything we have, even now in Jesus, we are able to have things that will outlast this world. The world is never going to be fair in terms of who gets what. But in terms of spiritual blessings, we all can have things now that we'll get to keep forever. We can have eternal a dose of grace now, and it will never be taken away from us. No matter what you get on this earth, it won't last. Even the fun that you have and the joy that you have, it's not going to last. Okay, I'm sure you all enjoyed the big football game yesterday. It's great fun, right?
Absolutely.
Kick around those Michigan people. How happy are you about that, though? Happy enough that you don't care if they lose next year? Happy enough that you don't care if they lose the next 5 years in a row? Well, no. See, because worldly joys never do last. But you got your sins forgiven. How long are you going to be able to enjoy that? Forever. You can enjoy it the rest of your life and even after this world. The relationships you have with other Christians who are saved and who will be with you in heaven, how long are you going to get to enjoy those? You get to keep those. As opposed to the worldly distinctions you get and the worldly prizes you get, they're all going to go away. But we have lasting things in Christ. And this is why he promises us also a life of peace and security. And these things are partially literal, but the most important fulfillments of them are spiritual. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to a mere youth. Now, on a literal sense, this is talking about how when they were going into exile with the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came in to destroy Jerusalem, yeah, they didn't have a compassionate policy about these, oh, don't hurt any of the children. You know, don't hurt any of the women. They just killed everybody that they felt like killing. They just were ruthless and brutal because they didn't care about anybody. But then when they came back in the return for exile, things would get back to normal. And there wouldn't be this constant worry about the day-to-day survival. And so as this promise was fulfilled on a very basic, literal way in this promise of a future return, literally. In the Messiah and in eternity, these are fulfilled in a more spiritual way. In the Messiah, what it's promising is that you will have what Jesus called life to the full. Not, meaning again, not literally, that if you're a Christian, you'll get to have more fun than anybody else. But if you're a Christian, you'll have life that really is life. You'll be able to experience the things that really matter in life in a way that unbelievers cannot. And of course, in eternity, again, it's true in both the literal and a figurative way. You're not going to go to heaven and just get to be there for a few days and then you got to leave. Once you get in. You're there, and you don't have to leave. Even 100 years in heaven will be considered a triviality. Something that would be considered a very long lifespan on earth is just trivial compared to eternity. And he talks about how, again, some promises that he's talked about before, that we're not going to toil in vain. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. Verse 22. Here on this earth, a lot of the work that we do, we never benefit from. Even if you're not oppressed and treated like a slave or a servant, we still have to do a lot of things that we never earn the benefits from, that we never see the fruit from. And what God is saying, in your relationship with God, that's never true. Any small advance you make in your relationship with God, any small understanding or insight that you get in your relationship with God, you get to keep that forever. Anything that you understand about God is a blessing that's going to last forever. Any blessing that matters spiritually can never be taken away. And most of all, you yourself, as Jesus used to say, cannot be snatched out of his hand. He also says, verse 25, you might remember this from back in chapter 11 that we studied in the spring. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The wolf and the lamb symbolizing persons that in a worldly sense are so different and so incompatible that in the world, what are the wolf and the lamb to each other?
Enemies.
Yeah, enemies, predator and prey. To the wolf, the lamb is just a meal, and it needs to be tricked and deceived and killed. To the lamb, the wolf is a fearful enemy that he's got to avoid at any cost. Whereas he says in Christ, these things can be overcome. You know, the brilliant minds of the world have been trying for centuries upon centuries to solve these kind of problems. How can people who aren't like each other get along? And they always think it's just a matter of there's a plan out there somewhere, there's a slogan out there somewhere, that if we just hit on it, we'll fix this once and for all. Well, the only way to do it is to pull yourselves above the struggles of this world and the differences of this world in Jesus. It won't work any other way. And this is the promise that Isaiah is making. Now, he winds up the book here in chapter 66. He wants us to leave us with a few thoughts. One of them is encapsulated in chapter 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Bob, have you got that cloth? Because that does a lot better job erasing the board. He talks about a reminder of our position versus vis-a-vis God. That God reminds us constantly that heaven is my throne, The earth is just a footstool to God. The things that happen down here in themselves are not the things that matter to God. It's our attitude towards those things, our feelings towards those things that may matter. But heaven is God's throne. There isn't any house that we can build for God that's going to impress him. God's got all these angels up there. There's nothing we can do that's going to impress him. And this is just a strong reminder, don't let yourself get caught up with your own importance. Don't take yourself so seriously. This is what people do. We get caught up in the things that we're doing that matter to us. He says, my hand has made all these things. So when he talks about heaven is my throne, just remember, God's seen and God experiences stuff on a level that we don't. When we get worried and worked up about things that happen on this earth, just stop and remember, heaven is God's throne. He understands power on a level we can't ever grasp. He understands sin on a way that we can't ever grasp. He understands our true needs. So we should remember who God is. And this is why he says in verse 2, has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. Just again, remembering that God is not just a galactic police department who's there and owes us some protection and take care of us. God actually created us. His interest in us is not just out of a sense of legal responsibility. His interest in us is as our creator, as the person who made everything. And when we appeal to him on that level, it makes an enormous difference. If we appeal to him on our merit or our rights, then he's not going to listen. We say, look, God, it's your job as God to take care of this down here. Or there was even a philosopher once, I won't give you this long, boring digression about who this guy was, because we're already behind on the schedule here. But there was a writer once who was asked, well, do you think God's going to forgive you for some of the things that you've said? And he said, of course he's going to forgive me. That's his job. And that's kind of the attitude that Isaiah is calling us to realize how wrong that is. That God's interest in us is not just a legal responsibility. It's as our creator. And if we appeal to him on the basis of, God, I am your creation, I want to come to you humbly, that's the kind of appeal God will always honor. God will always listen to that because that's his relationship with us. He is not just our boss. He's not just our friend. He's not just our Lord. He's our maker. And so he says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. This goes back to the very beginning of Isaiah. Back in chapter 1, he told the people, okay, you guys are offering all these sacrifices and you're having all these festivals and you keep using my name, but I'm sick of it because you're not doing it for the right reasons. They had the wrong idea about the whole thing. He says, I just hate your religious feasts. I hate your religious assemblies because it's all this fleshly thought that you can somehow prove yourself worthy of me. I want humility. I want you to accept me as your creator. I want you to be contrite. I want you to realize that you need me. You need me in ways that go beyond your trivial little earthly needs. And that's what God is calling for, because all this worship that they had was just pointless. And they didn't listen to God. They would go through all their sacrifices and their activities, but then when God would tell them, I want you to be humble. I want you to be compassionate. I want you to look after the needs of others, it was always nothing to them, because they were always thinking in my mind, I'm so good. I go to church all these times. I make all these sacrifices. I do all these things. Of course I'm right with God. I've earned it. And this is why he says there's an uproar in the city in verse 6. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. So you think that you can get my attention just by making a lot of racket and a lot of activities and pretending that you got a lot of stuff going on? Well, hear this uproar from the city. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all that they deserve. That's a noise you don't want to hear, just to tip you off about that. You don't want to hear that particular uproar. You want to be far away when it happens. And he goes on to say a paradox that Isaiah has mentioned before. Verse 7, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. You know, that's a That certainly is. If you would take that literally, that's something that would be pretty popular, right? You could have children without going through all the pain and such beforehand. Well, think about what Isaiah is saying. You, this is actually a common image. You remember Jesus himself compared his ministry with the giving of birth. Remember, he told his own disciples on the night that he was going to be arrested and crucified that now you're going to go through pains like a woman going through labor, but soon you'll have the reward, the new life. Well, this is kind of setting that same image on its ear to say that the birth is actually going to come before the labor. And what he's saying is from our perspective, that's actually true. Because to be born again, to be born into Jesus, to get forgiveness of sins, we don't have to pay the price for them. Who paid it? So Jesus went through the labor pains. We are born again. We can't earn the relationship with God. When you come to God, and it's true whether you come to God for the first time or whether you've strayed from God and you know you need to come back. When you realize all the things you've done wrong, our fleshly reaction is to want to say, I gotta show God that I'm better than that. I gotta show God I can earn my way back to him. I'm a better person than that. You're not a better person than that. That's the real you right there, goofing up and committing those sins. God doesn't want you to have to suffer and inflict pain on yourself. He's gone through the labor pains. Jesus went through the worst labor pains anyone's ever experienced. Sitting, hanging up there on a cross and being humiliated and mocked to add to it, that is pretty horrifying, and he paid the price for our pains. What he wants from us is not to think, okay, I'm going to try to earn it, God, but to say, wow, I surely appreciate you doing what I could never do for myself. The gratitude and the humility is what God's looking for, not this feeling, oh, no, you don't have to bother with that, Jesus. I'm sure that it was rough on that cross, but let me show you what I can do to earn forgiveness for my sins. Let me show you what I can do to show how much I deserve a relationship with God. So that's missing the point in a very big way right there. The appreciation for what Jesus has done leads us to the humility that God seeks. And that's why he says in verse 8, who's ever heard of such a thing? That's not the way we do things down here. If you're down here and you do something wrong, you need to pay for it. If you want us to let you get back to your normal life, you're going to have to pay for this somehow. If you got enough money, we'll take a check. If you don't got enough money, we're going to toss you in jail for a while, let you pay for it that way. That's the way this world works down here. We don't have any of this namby-pamby grace stuff down here. But that's the way your relationship with God works. Whatever the world does to you for what you've done, you can have it forgiven by God without you having to go through the labor pains. The labor pains have to be there. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no birth without labor. But you don't have to be the one to go through the labor pains. That's what he's saying. And so the question is, do we tell him, oh, no, I want to earn it after all? Or do we say, I am so lucky that there's one thing in my life that I can have without having to go through all the suffering that the world makes you go through. I can have a relationship with God. And it just so happens that that one thing is worth a lot more than all the silly stuff that the world wants to give you. And that makes God the source of not only our security and our hope, but also of our very identity. Realizing that our very identity is as his creations. Our very identity comes as his creations who, out of his compassion for us and his desire to have us, he will go through the labor pains. You see, God created us, and then instead of immediately claiming his righteous creator, and from the moment that you're old enough to have consciousness, demanding you do everything that he wants you to do, what did he do? He let us loose down here with all these temptations and distractions to let us choose what we wanted. And just to hope that someday some of us would come to our senses. Just to hope that what Isaiah calls the
remnant.
The remnant, there's someone who knows his Isaiah right there. What Isaiah calls the remnant would come back to him and realize, hey, this stuff isn't doing it for me. I want to come back, God. That's what God's been looking for. And there, so he says, looking at the last part of the chapter, this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like the river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You'll nurse and be carried on her arm and be dandled on her knees. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart will rejoice. You'll flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. You know, so often Isaiah reminds us that you've got this choice, and here he says it's peace or fire. You can have peace like a river, or you can have God coming on a fiery chariot. The choice is yours. You can have what you deserve, or you can have what you need. Now the choice is actually, if you put it that way, it's fairly obvious. If you remove yourself from all the distractions and temptations of the world, it's not so hard to see. Well, he has this final sign here, and I just wanted to, I've given a little bit of an abbreviated coverage just because I want to get to the end, just so you can all go home and tell everybody you sat through this class on Isaiah and you've heard the whole book of Isaiah, and so you deserve something for that, right? For sitting through all this stuff week after week all these months. So we don't want to leave Isaiah incomplete. Well, he talks about this gathering of the nations that represents the conclusion of all that Isaiah has been promising. Verse 18, I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all the nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. So that God is promising a gathering of the nations who will see his glory. And here again, this is true in a couple of ways. Gather the nations to see his glory. This is true in the messianic ministry. Remember Acts chapter 2 even stressed from the very first day that the church of Christ was open to business, so to speak. All these nations were there to see it right from the beginning, because from the very beginning God intended the church of Jesus Christ to be a church that would call the remnant from out of all nations, all times, all places. And they will be there to see God's glory. And of course, at the final day, that's what God is going to do too. He's going to reveal his glory to everyone. To those who have sought it and to those who have rejected it. It's going to be seen once for all. And the enduring life and ministry he describes here, it talks about the end of verse 19, they will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain of Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and on wagons and on mules and camels. Talks about how we will have an enduring life. Verse 22, he mentions again the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before you, and your name and your descendants will endure. And he kind of gives a seemingly incongruous postscript about that you're going to look, verse 24, you're going to go look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The reason he says that is just because we're always going to have that awareness as long as we're here of what could have happened to us. It's an important caution of our need for God. Because we need to be reminded that, again, that we couldn't do it on our own. If we demand what we deserve, we're not going to like what we get in return. If we ask for what we need instead, then we're going to have this enduring life, this enduring ministry. And out of time, so let me just remind you, kind of think about the message as a whole. God's remnant is all of us, out of all the billions of people God has created who seek him, the way he wants to be sought, out of humility, and out of a sense of need. God's perspective, the reminder that this world is perishable, no matter how permanent it may seem, it's going to go away sometimes. And God's promise that there's something better and something lasting. Need to let you go there. Those of you here next weekend on the holiday weekend, we're going to go and look at some of Isaiah's greatest hits, and we're going to have a chance to talk about these things maybe in a little more practical ways. But at least we've gotten through the book of Isaiah, and you can see the message as it is put together. Those of you who aren't going to be here next week, thanks very much for your great patience and tolerance with the various eccentricities of the instructor all these months, and really appreciate your own thoughts too and your own contributions. We'll see some of you next week. Frank will see the rest of you in a couple weeks.